Your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 2. Last time we were in Galatians, the previous section, I entitled the message Apostolic Unity. And today I've entitled it Apostolic Hypocrisy. Quite a difference from last week. Just to remind us where we're at in Galatians, Paul had established this church in the Lycus Valley. There were several churches there, as a matter of fact. Galatia was an area like Tidewater that encompassed many cities, so there were many churches there. And Paul had established this church and then moved on, and not long after he had established it, the Judaizers came in, telling them that just believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. And I think the message of this book is very pertinent to us today, because there are today many, many groups who insist that trusting faith in Christ is not enough. There's much more that we have to do. Well, because these Judaizers were preaching a different gospel, and the Galatians were saying, well, Paul taught us this. They said, well, Paul's gospel was wrong, and Paul's not really an apostle. He's a Johnny-come-lately. He wasn't one of the originals. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. So Paul, in these first couple chapters, is defending his gospel, and he's defending his apostleship. And the way he does that, in Galatians 1:11, he says that, I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. In other words, nobody came to me and instructed me in this. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you, Galatians, to understand the gospel I'm telling you came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about how after 3 years of spending time in the Word studying, he finally did go to Jerusalem to meet a couple of the apostles. The message he was preaching was the same message they were preaching. So there was a unity there. And in our last section, we dealt with that idea that, you know, after 14 years, he went back to Jerusalem. And he meets with the apostles, and what he got from them was the right hand of fellowship. They said, man, this is great what you're doing, Paul. Look at Galatians 2:9. He says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So each of these respected leaders gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and to Barnabas, indicating their support of his ministry to the Gentiles and their acceptance of Gentile believers as full brothers in the Lord. And according to verse 6, it says they added nothing to Paul's message. They didn't change anything. They didn't say, you're preaching a watered-down gospel, you need to add some ceremonial aspects of Judaism. No, they said, you're right on, Paul. You got the right gospel. You're preaching it right. We're with you. We stand with you. So there was unity. After 14 years, he joins up with them and he said, look it, they're total, in what's coming out of Jerusalem is in total agreement with what I'm doing. So there was unity there. Now we come to our text this morning. And Paul really takes one more opportunity to prove his independence from the Jerusalem apostles, to prove the fact that his gospel was right and that he truly was an apostle. And this is a unique section because the way he demonstrates his authority in this section is he gets a hold of the chief apostle, if you could put it that way, and he rebukes him face to face. And if that doesn't demonstrate this man had some authority, that he was right on, it should have, you know, let them know what was going on. Look at Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And you know, this is a real painful contrast to the heartwarming expression of unity we saw in verse 9. You know, verse 9, they're given the right hand of fellowship, and here we got conflict. Some of the early church leaders, Origen, Chrysostom, and Jerome, could not believe that this conflict really occurred. And so, you know, I mean, it's in the Word of God. They couldn't get around that. So what they did is they said, this was really a staged conflict. Paul and Peter were putting on a kind of a play-like, you know, because they wanted to demonstrate how powerful this was. And I'm like, you know, that's cute. They just couldn't seem to accept the fact that Paul confronted Peter. We don't know with certainty when Peter actually came to Antioch. I think it's definitely before the Council of Jerusalem that took place in Acts 15. But this is Antioch in Syria, which is distinguished from Antioch in Poseidon. You know, we read about both those in the Scriptures. And this was Paul and Barnabas' base of operation. Antioch during Paul's day was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There were more than 500,000 citizens. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria, and it was called the Rome of the East by many of the Roman emperors. The city was largely non-Jewish, although there was about 65,000 Jews at that time who called Antioch their home during Paul's day. The majority of the people spoke Greek and not Hebrew like in Jerusalem. Gentiles were the driving force of the city in every area of life, while the Jews were just tolerated for the most part. So this is a Gentile city. And this is where Paul and Barnabas have gone. And the church in Antioch is thriving in Paul's day. Barnabas, who was Paul's closest friend at this time, was probably a pastor there. He definitely ministered to that church. I want you to keep your finger in Galatians, but I want you to turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look at several passages in the book of Acts this morning. Turn with me to Acts 11, so we get the history of what's going on here, and we get it in the right context. We'll go back to Acts several times. Acts 11, and verse 19, it says, So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now that shouldn't surprise you. You got to remember, for about the first 10 years of the church, it was strictly Jewish. All right? Jesus came unto his own received him not. It was a Jewish church. But verse 20 says, But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem. So we got Gentiles being saved, and now this word gets back to the mother church. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So Barnabas should go down there and see what's going on in Antioch. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Remember that, Barnabas. Good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. In other words, stuff's going great in Antioch. So Barnabas goes, well, I got to go get Saul. So he left and went over to Tarsus, found Saul, said, come on back to Antioch with me, Saul. I need your help. Let's minister over here. And so they came, verse 26 says, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That term was derogatory, Christians. They use it in a derogatory manner, but the Christians didn't mind. They were Christ-like. They were Christ ones. So to the Christians, it was a badge of honor. So Paul knew these folks in Antioch quite well. He had seen the gospel take root in the hearts of many of them. Paul and Barnabas had been teaching the word. They watched the church grow. Well, word must have gotten back to Peter and the Jerusalem about what was going on down there. So Peter decided to come down now and check it out and see what was going on in Antioch. Well, our text goes on to say that when Peter did come, he says, I opposed him to his face. Now, it's not like, okay, Peter gets to Antioch and he steps out of his chariot and Paul's right there to confront him. That's not what happened. He came there, he was there for a while. We're not sure how long a period of time, but he was there for a while before this took place. And we're going to fill in the details here in a minute. But the word opposed here is from the Greek word anthistemi, and it carries the meaning of hindering or forbidding. In other words, Paul's getting right in Peter's face and he's hindering him. He's forbidding him for doing what he's doing. This is an act of incredible courage. And if you really stop and think about this, Paul is standing face to face, toe to toe, with Peter, and he rebukes him in front of anyone, everyone. And you say, what's the big deal there? Consider for a moment who Peter was. Think about that. You say, well, who was Peter? Remember, Peter was the one who walked on water. And you know anybody else that walked on water besides Jesus? No, it was Peter. Right? Peter was the one who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Peter was the one who got to the empty tomb in the morning of the resurrection. Peter was the first apostle to preach the gospel after Pentecost or on Pentecost. And 3,000 people are added to the church in one day. He was the first person to have the Holy Spirit work through him in miraculous ways. Remember, Peter's on the way to worship. He's going to the temple. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And certain men who had been lame from his mother's womb was carried along." Now mark that. This guy is a lame man, but he's lame from his mother's womb. He's never walked. Never stood up, never walked a day in his life. "He's being carried along, whom they used to set every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms from those who are in the temple." Good place, right? That's a good idea. If you're going to beg, go in front of a church. I mean, if anywhere, you ought to be able to get some help from those people, right? So there he sits. "And when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us,'" trying to get this man's attention. "And he began to give his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" That's bold. And then it says, "And seizing him by the right hand." In other words, Peter didn't just say, "Hope you can walk someday." You know, he walks over and he grabs this guy by the hand and he jerks him up to his feet. And it says, "Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple, limping and crawling and trying to get in there." Is that what your Bible says? You know, I mean, this guy's never walked a day in his life. You know, when kids walk, I mean, when you first start to learn how to walk, it's difficult. No, this guy goes in the temple, he's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising God. Now, this must have caused some attention. These people in the temple knew, this is a beggar sits out there every day, lame from his mother's womb, and here this is going on. This is Peter. You know, Peter's at the center of all this. And because of this, Peter's getting some flack. All right? The big shots, the Jewish leaders, are not too happy about this. So they call Peter in. They want to rebuke him. Look at Acts 4 and verse 8. Peter is in front of these guys. And it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," I love that. You know, Peter, he's not mincing words. "Hey, you're the ones who killed him. I just want you to know that. Whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So this is the Peter that Paul confronts. And let me remind you another incident in Peter's life. Remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira? They saw Barnabas give his money to the church, and boy, that was impressive. You know, everyone thought Barnabas was a wonderful man. He sold his land and gave it all to the church. So Ananias and Sapphira said, "Hey, let's sell our land. But let's not give it all. Let's just say we're giving it all." And so Peter says, "Hey, you lie. You're not lying to men, but to God." And boom, they drop down dead. This is Peter. He's healing people. He's killing people. He's preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved like crazy. Listen to me, people. Put yourself back in that day. Imagine being around when this is happening. Peter was a major heavyweight in the church. He was. People loved him. They admired him. They respected him for his work among the Jews of his day. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that the Roman Catholic Church places Peter on a pedestal that they do. Though they're entirely wrong about declaring him to be the first vicar of Christ on earth or the first pope, it shows that early on Peter was held in very high esteem. And yet Paul has no problem confronting this beloved apostle face to face in front of everyone, because of Peter's denial of the gospel. And this is what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 11, "because he stood condemned." The NIV says, "because he was clearly wrong." That is a very weak translation. Pitiful translation. The King James and the New King James put it, "he is to be blamed, But the Greek word here, katag and osko, it could literally be translated condemned, and that's how the New American Bible translates it. He stood condemned. What it means is just like a criminal is found guilty of a crime and has been proven wrong in a court of law, Peter was guilty. He stood guilty for what he was doing. And Paul is confronting him face to face about it. Now let's look at the next verse in our text, and Paul explains what's going on here and why this happened. Verse 12, he says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." He used to eat with the Gentiles. So here's what happens. Antioch has a fully integrated congregation, Jews and Gentiles. Peter shows up there, and Peter starts, you know, whether it's at the love feast of the Lord's Supper or just at meals, it was probably a combination of both. Peter got there, and he's eating with the Gentiles. He's sitting down, he's enjoying a good ham sandwich. He's not worried about the dietary laws. He is enjoying fellowship with these Gentile believers. They are one in Christ, and he's having a good time with them. But this idea of Peter eating with the Gentiles wasn't accepted by a lot of Jews. See, the common Jew was brought up believing that the law spoke very clearly on the issue of what was considered clean and unclean food. In other words, this is not an issue of diet, folks. To the Jews, this was a moral issue. It was an issue of obeying God or not obeying God. And so, you know, the Jews had a hard time for many, many years getting over this. So here's the problem. Every Jew knew that to deviate from the dietary laws made them feel guilty about being out of favor with God. But it went one step further because any Jew worth his salt wouldn't even consider eating with a Gentile. They wouldn't do that. And Peter had that problem, remember? I mean, Peter was a Jew. He didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles. And so God came to Peter specifically to teach him a truth. Look at Acts chapter 10. And I want you to remember, this is the Peter that we're talking about. All right? God came to Peter in a vision in Acts chapter 10. It says, "On the next day, as they were on their way, there's some men coming from Cornelius." Cornelius is a man. He's a God-fearing Roman centurion. And he's praying to God, and God says, "I want to get the gospel to Cornelius, so I guess I'll use Peter." But Cornelius is a Gentile, so he's got to prepare Peter before Peter can go there. Acts chapter 10, verse 9 says, "On the next day, as they were on their way," these men are on their way to Peter's, "they're approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry, he was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And behold, the sky opened, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.'" I propose that to be a new PETA slogan. "Arise, kill and eat." This is what God says to Peter. Now, Peter's looking at this stuff, and he goes, whoa. Look at Peter's response. "By no means, Lord." That's an oxymoron. That is ridiculous. You can't say no and say Lord in the same voice. You know, same. You can't do that. But Peter says, "No, Lord." But look at he says, "I have never eaten anything unclean. Man, I'm a strict Jew. I go by the dietary laws." And again, the voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now, it used to be, "No longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up out of the sky. Peter could not believe it. There it was, pork loin, barbecue rabbit, shrimp cocktail, alligator steaks, camel sausage. It's all there. And he's like, "Man, I never had any of this stuff before." And he just, you know, this is great. I mean, we're open to enjoy this food. And Peter says, "Not so." And God's saying, "Listen, I've cleansed it. Don't you call it unholy." And God was preparing Peter for his trip to Antioch. He was preparing Peter for his trip to Cornelius' house. We have to understand here, folks, this is a tremendously important turning point for Peter and for the mission of the church. God was saying, "Peter, a new era of redemptive history has dawned. The Messiah has come. The sacrificial and ceremonial laws of the old covenant have done their preparatory work. Let him go, Peter. Let him go. I'm going to show you something great at the house of Cornelius." And so Peter goes to Cornelius' house. He preaches the gospel. These Gentiles are getting saved. And it's just Peter's eyes are open. man, this is great. Well, Peter gets called back to Jerusalem because these Jerusalem, again, Jerusalem's hearing about this and they're questioning it. So look at Acts 11, verse 1. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Peter, is this true? We heard you're eating with the Gentiles. You're carrying the gospel to the Gentiles, Peter? So Peter stood up to the men, and he told them what happened and how God moved among the Gentiles. In Acts 11, 15, Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, watch this, just as he did upon us, us being the Jews, at the beginning. You know what happened to us guys at Pentecost? Remember how God promised and the Holy Spirit came? That happened to them. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, if God therefore gave to them, the Jews, the same gift as he gave to us, the Jews, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I mean, God's doing it. It's evident. They got the Holy Spirit. The same thing happened to them that happened to us. You know what happened to Peter here? He had a paradigm shift. I mean, he had a paradigm shift. He was a Jew of Jews. He was confident that, listen, there's certain things you can't eat. There's certain things you can't do. And now all of a sudden he's like, you know what? The menu is wide open. We can eat whatever we want to eat. You know, Peter couldn't go to Captain George's. He can't eat that seafood. Thank God those things are all lifted. I can eat all the shellfish I can consume. And I do my share. Well, Peter now saw that the Jews and Gentiles were one in the church of Jesus Christ. You got to keep going back and setting the stage here. The Jews had a distinct hatred of any non-Jew. The Jews felt we are God's special people. God loves us. He loves only us. Where'd they get that from? From the Old Covenant. All right? You only of all the nations on the earth have I loved. They were God's special people. And so for them now, for it to be brought into the Gentiles, they couldn't deal with this. They had a racial prejudice that just went beyond all bounds, and it's being broken down. You know, God gave them those dietary laws because he wanted them separate from those people. And now they're being removed as we enter the new covenant. And our text in Galatians says, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now, the imperfect tense of the Greek verb here indicates that Peter's eating with the Gentiles was continuous. It was a habitual, regular thing over a period of time. So Peter is there, we don't know for how long, in Antioch. He's enjoying all the ham sandwiches and lobster he can eat. He's just having a great time in Antioch. Then something happened. Something happened to change Peter's eating habits. Our text says, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So Peter's here having a great time, and then some guys come from Jerusalem. Who were these men? And how did they influence Peter? Let me tell you, if you want to read any commentaries on this, the speculation runs rampant. Okay? And I'm going to do something a little bit different here. I'm going to defend these people from James, because I don't see any reason not to. We don't know who they were, other than what the text says. We don't know what they did. But everybody seems to want to speculate that they're Judaizers. The Bible doesn't say they're Judaizers. They came from James. James was a believer, a Jewish believer. People want to say they put a bunch of pressure on Peter. I don't know what happened. John MacArthur says this in his commentary. The certain men were Judaizers who had come to Antioch claiming to be from James, but were not. You know, the text says they were from James. Now, call me stupid, call me narrow-minded, but I'm just going to stick with the Bible. They're from James. I don't need to add a lot of stuff, you know, but they weren't. Said they were, but they weren't. You know, MacArthur can say what he wants to, I'll just stick with the Bible here. Because all we really know from the text is this. These men were from James, and they were of the party of the circumcision. You know, that's really redundant, okay? All this is really telling us, in its strictest sense, they were Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. That's all we know about these guys. They were from James, so they were Christians. They were from James, so they came out of Jerusalem. That's where James was. So Peter's in Antioch. He's having a good time eating lobster and ham and having all these just fun times with the Gentile believers. And then these guys from James show up. Then because of fear of these men, Peter quits eating with the Gentiles and he begins to eat only what the Jewish law allowed him. Now listen, James was a leader in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. James was a godly man. The tradition says that James had been nicknamed Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer. A godly leader of the church in Jerusalem. But James is ministering in Jerusalem to Jewish believers. Therefore, I believe that James would have kept the dietary laws. Why? Not out of a need before God, but out of a need to reach his community. It was a cultural thing for James. I can't be eating lobster and then going to preach to my brother Jew. He's going to say, man, you lost it, James. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Paul says, I've become all things to all men that I may win some. That's the thing in Jerusalem. It's all Jews. So they're following, still following for the most part, the Jewish laws as a matter to witness and reach their fellow brothers and sisters who are Jews. So James is probably pretty strict on the dietary laws. Again, not because he thinks he needs them for salvation. It's just a matter of culture and witness. So these men who came from James, I would assume, had the same practice. So these guys get to Antioch, and they come down, and everyone's having a good time. They probably sat at a table by themselves because, oh, we can't eat all that stuff. You know, they were kind of uncomfortable about it. And I think they probably knew the truth. They were allowed to, but you know, again, they have a testimony to maintain because they're trying to reach the Jews. Well, so Peter sees him sitting off there by his side, and Peter's going, ugh. Peter's from Jerusalem. He's from that same group. And he's thinking, you know, these guys are probably looking over there thinking, oh, look at Peter eating pork barbecue. You know, that's just not right. And Peter's, you know, the text doesn't say they did anything. They put pressure. I think Peter just was like, I might be losing some influence with my brothers here. Peer pressure. And so Peter kind of gently pushes his plate away and eventually ends up at the table over here with the Jewish believers. And then the other people see Peter and they're like, well, Peter's the, you know, maybe Peter's Peter. If he's doing it, and they all start sliding over there. And pretty soon you got a Jewish table and you got a Gentile table. And what do we have now? We got a split in the church. You know, God is doing everything in his power to try to teach them there is only one church. It's made up of Jew and Gentile. But what Peter is doing is he's dividing the church again. And he's giving these Gentiles a feeling like, you guys just, you're not quite up to par. See, it's nice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation through faith. But if you really want to be in, you better line up with these dietary laws here. One thing that's explicit in this text in verse 12 is that Peter feared these men. We don't know why. We can speculate. What would they tell James when they got back to Jerusalem? Would he be ruined back at the office? I mean, he's going back to Jerusalem. He's going to go back to ministering to Jews. All these thoughts are running through Peter's mind, and slowly he just abandons his liberty. You know, it's a really sorry spectacle to see this bold apostle give up his freedom in order to placate these men. We can write over the story these words of Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Peter wasn't trusting God. He was fearing man. The two don't go together. He feared these men, so he compromised his convictions, even though he knew it was wrong what he was doing. God had personally shown Peter in a vision, you can eat that. I have cleansed it. But the fear of these men weakened his faith. And worst of all, his bad example was followed. Because he was a leader, many people followed him, and they were led away. You know, Peter had a tendency to compromise his convictions when he was under pressure, didn't he? Remember Peter, when Jesus was talking about the crucifixion? Though everybody deny thee, I will never. Then what happens? I don't know him. Then he has to curse. Oh, damn it! I said I don't know that man. Leave me alone. And they're like, whoa. He's trying to make a point here, people. I don't know him. Well, just a little bit ago, Peter, you said you'd die. Now you're a big chicken. You know, and I hear people talk about Peter, and they say, You know, Peter was a different man after Pentecost. And I agree he was. But here's what I want you to understand. Peter still dealt with the same weaknesses after Pentecost. And here we see it in Galatians 2. This is Peter. This is the Peter who preached at Pentecost. This is the preacher who did all this stuff. And now, he's backing off. He's walking away from the truth he knows because he's under pressure. You know, we're all a lot like Peter, aren't we? I mean, when was the last time fear tainted your faith? Fear of people at the office thinking bad about you. Fear of your neighbors thinking you're a Jesus freak. When was the last time fear caused you to shrink away from doing what you knew was right to avoid discomfort? You know, before we're too hard on Peter, let's remember he wasn't any different than us. And we got all the same stuff he's got. Matter of fact, we even got more because we're in the fullness of the new covenant now. When was the last time fear led you to push away people that God had led into your life? Because other people might not think you're so special if you associated with them. Discomfort, distress, fear, and embarrassment will always leave us looking back with remorse and regret. And Peter feared. And so he walked away from the truth he knew was right. Imagine how these Gentile believers must have felt. I mean, hey, Peter. Boy, they were excited to have Peter come to Antioch, and he's eating with them, and they're sharing stories, and they're asking him, well, tell us about the time that you were walking on the water, Peter. Man, what was that like? You know, and they're just excited to be around Peter, and all of a sudden, Peter's not their friend anymore. Peter gets up and leaves them. And they're sitting there at the table thinking, you know, what's the deal here? He began to withdraw, it says, and hold himself aloof. It indicates that this didn't happen overnight. This is a military term which suggests a military disengagement to find safer ground. Peter wants some safer ground. He's moving away. Well, look what Paul goes on to tell us, that Peter's hypocrisy spread like gangrene to the others. Look at Galatians 2:13. It says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You know, Peter and Barnabas and all the others were being two-faced when they withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. They were saying one thing with their actions and believing another in their heart. They sought to avoid censure from circumcision party at the expense of their principles. They feared what man might do, and so they began to put up a front. The hypocrisy of their actions was based on the fact that they still believed what they still believe, they cease to practice. We believe that God has cleansed us, but we're not going to do it because we got some pressure over here. They hadn't departed from the right doctrine. They deviated from practice. The word hypocrite in the original language in the Bible means one who puts on a mask. It referred to an actor at that day when in the plays they would hold a little mask up over their face. They were hypocrites. They were pretending to be something they were not. Well, in this case, Peter, Barnabas, and the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch knew that these Gentile believers were really Christians. They knew they were one with them, yet because of the pressure of these men from James, they acted like they weren't Christians at all. You know, the end of that verse is some really sad phrase there. It says, even Barnabas was carried away. Can you hear the heartache of Paul as he writes those five little words? It's like Julius Caesar's Et to Brutus. Paul would have expected that Barnabas would remain loyal to him and the gospel if everybody else turned away. After all, I mean, Barnabas, he's the first pastor of this church at Antioch. He warmly welcomed Gentiles. Barnabas was the one who stuck out his neck when no one would receive Paul, and he took Paul and he took him into the apostles. This guy was brave. This guy was courageous. This guy was a man of God. He's caught up in the hypocrisy and flows right along with it. And he leaves Paul standing alone. And standing alone is not a good place to be. It's a lonely place. It's uncomfortable. It's almost intolerable, unbearable at times. Stephen stood alone. He was stoned to death. Jesus stood alone. He was hung on a cross. Now Paul stands alone. What would he do? What's Paul going to do? Everybody has gone over to that table. And Paul's standing there thinking, man, this is terrible. What do I do? I mean, it's Peter who's causing this. Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, he doesn't pull Peter aside. I got to talk to you, buddy. He confronts him right there while they're having dinner. Talk about an uncomfortable dinner. You're all sitting around enjoying fellowship, even though you got two tables. Paul walks in. Peter, stand up. I need to talk to you. And he confronts him. You're wrong. You're in sin. The Greek word straightforward here is the word from which we get our word orthopedic. He wasn't being straightforward about the gospel. He was confusing the gospel. Paul understood that Peter's hypocrisy was really a compromise of the gospel itself. By withdrawing from the Gentile believers under these circumstances was to deny the truth that all believers are one in Christ. It established two classes in the church and implied that one class of believers, the Jewish Christians, were superior to the other, the Gentile Christians. This must not be done, and therefore Paul needed to take some drastic action. That's why he rebuked Peter in the face and in front of the whole congregation. Peter had contradicted the gospel. The gospel proclaimed that salvation was both for Jews and Gentiles by way of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter's separation from this table fellowship implied that salvation for Gentiles required obedience to a law, the Jewish law. The Gentile believers could not have helped but concluded from Peter's withdrawal that they were lacking something. They were unacceptable outcasts. And if they wanted to enjoy fellowship with Peter and the mother church in Jerusalem, they would have to become Jews. So Paul led Peter back to his own deepest convictions by asking him a question. Let me ask you something, Peter. If you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like Jews. That's what Peter had been doing when he got to Antioch. He'd been living like a Gentile, eating up, enjoying himself. He says, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How did he do that? By separating from them. If they wanted fellowship with him, he was compelling them to do it his way. He had already demonstrated he had complete liberty to live like a Gentile. Paul made it clear that his convictions permitted him to be free from Jewish food regulations. But now his separation from table fellowship with the Gentile believers forced the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. So while Peter, a Jew, had the freedom to live like Gentiles, his recent act of separation from Gentiles robbed them of their own freedom to live like Gentiles. They were being forced to live like Jews if they wanted to remain in the same church with the Jewish Christians. You know, if we feel that Paul was unnecessarily harsh or rude for rebuking Peter in public, we need to recall that the freedom of all the Gentile Christians and the whole future of the Gentile mission was at stake here. This was a gospel issue. I mean, what if Peter's separation had set a precedent for the future so that all Gentile Christians really were required to become Jews? This was a separation that God was trying to lead the church away from. And Peter's, you know, expounding on this thing. It was a very serious. The truth of the gospel was at stake. Folks, you know what was happening here? Peter was adding to the gospel by his actions. He was adding works of keeping the Jewish law. And folks, when you add anything to the gospel, you destroy it. So he was literally destroying the gospel, and Paul could not stand for it. So with courage and boldness, he rebukes this man face to face. All right, before I go on, let me just apologize for cursing, because I know some of you probably were offended. I didn't plan that. It's not my notes. It's just got carried away, and I could see Peter doing that, so I acted out the part. Forgive me if I offended you. Let me go on now. I had to get that, because I know some of you are seeing my, oh, he cursed. He was adding to the gospel, and Paul had to deal with it. You know, there's a group today that is often identified with evangelical Christianity, yet it has clearly added elements to the gospel of pure grace. Let me quote from this church's webpage. It says this, I quote, "It is necessary to respond to God's free offer of salvation by faith, repentance, and baptism. As we confess Christ as our Lord and are baptized by immersion, God meets us, forgives our sins, and gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit that empowers each of us." This is from the webpage of Oak Hills Church of Christ. Max Lucado is the senior pastor there. You all know his books. Man, he's got a lot of books out there. This is his teaching. Okay? This denomination is saying, listen, you got to believe, but you also got to be baptized. They're destroying the gospel. It's not a gospel if you add things to it. Jesus did it all. So Paul confronts Peter, and the course of church history has changed forever. Now that may sound like a mighty big statement to you. I mean, this little confrontation changing church history. But listen to what the father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, wrote. In the matter referred to in Galatians 2, Peter not only went astray, but committed a great sin. And if Paul had not resisted him, all the believing Gentiles would have been made to accept circumcision and keep the law. The believing Jews also would have been confirmed in their opinion that observing the law was necessary for salvation. In this way, they would have got the law back instead of the gospel. Moses instead of Christ. End quote. That's Martin Luther. And we need to be encouraged by Paul and his courageous stand. I think to take our own stand when we see Christians destroying the gospel. You know, too often we're busy confronting people over stupid things. Oh, he swore. We got to talk to the elders about. You know, stupid things we get all up in arms about. But when we see things that are majorly important, we just kind of back away. We don't want to get involved. The gospel is important, folks. The gospel is something we need to take a stand on. And the gospel is something we need to speak out about. Now, in closing this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions from this text. Why didn't Paul go to Peter privately? I mean, why does he rebuke him publicly? Doesn't Matthew 18 teach that if our brother sins, we're to go to him and privately and deal with it? Yeah, it does. Matthew 18 implies a personal offense. You do me wrong, I need to talk to you about it. All right? If your brother sins against you, go to him privately. Then take another person. Then tell it to the church. Paul didn't follow that pattern because Peter was sinning against the church. It was open sin. It was a public sin that hurt the whole body. Therefore, it needed to be dealt with publicly. There are times when the sin is of such a nature that a public rebuke is necessary. And this is one of those times. Listen to what Paul taught about sinning leaders in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, you don't go running against the leaders, you know, because you see this. There better be a couple of witnesses to bring an accusation. Then he says this, but those who continue in sin, speaking of the elders, the church leaders, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. You do it publicly. Can you imagine the impact at that dinner? You know, we get uncomfortable when things like this happen. Here's Paul and Peter, toe to toe. Paul's confronting him, and everyone's sitting there, oh man, you know, this is a very uncomfortable dinner engagement. We should have skipped tonight, you know, because, I mean, it's uncomfortable being things like that. But Paul does it because it's necessary, and everybody there probably feared. I bet you Barnabas jumped up and ran over to the Gentile table. Man, I'm Paul, I'm back. Good job, Paul, I'm back. You know, because, yeah, I mean, it woke him up. But think of the implications of this. Think of this. You got Peter, a man who God spoke to, who knew better. You got Barnabas. Barnabas loved the Gentiles. That was his mission. They're all swept up. This teaches us that none of us are above temptation. None of us are too strong, too mature, that we're not going to fall to something. Because here are these leaders, these men of God, they're swept away in hypocrisy. I got another question for you. How did Peter respond to this public rebuke of Paul? The Bible doesn't tell us, really, does it? I think it kind of does. I think if you turn to Acts 15 and you look at the text there, which happened, this Jerusalem council happened later, it says in Acts 15:9, Peter is speaking. And he says, God made no distinction between us and them, speaking of the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they are. The Jerusalem Council is about this, dealing with this whole issue, and Peter stands up, let me tell you something. They're one with us. I think Paul got his point across, and I think Peter responded. I think because Peter was a godly man, As Paul stood there toe-to-toe rebuking him, I can picture Peter with tears running down his face saying, man, I'm sorry. I just got swept up. I got caught up in this thing. I didn't realize the destruction I was causing. Please forgive me. I bet he apologized to that whole group that day. And he went back over to those Gentiles, and I bet he apologized to them. And I bet Barnabas did the same thing. Now, I'm speculating, but I think these are men of God, and I think, you know, the text seems to indicate, and Peter's writings seem to indicate, he got the point. Thank God for Paul. Thank God for people who are willing to stand against sin. They don't care what it costs. They don't care how much. You know, Paul could have lost everything there. Man, my dearest friend Barnabas, if I confront this, I might lose him. If I confront Peter, the Jerusalem church might wipe me out, you know, just write me off. He doesn't care. He's got this impression one with God is a majority. And he knew he was right. And he confronted him. And I think this text is an exhortation to us as a people to recognize how terrible a thing hypocrisy is. Hypocritical Christianity is probably genuine Christianity's greatest enemy. You ever talk to somebody, you try to talk to them about the church, about Christianity? Oh, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I always say, that's right, but we got room for one more. You're right. And it's detrimental. A Christian faith that says one thing but acts differently. A Christian faith that declares truth but lives by lies is devastating to the cause of Christ. Hypocrisy is a devastating, deadly sin that hurts many, many people. Do they see these people? They're claiming the name of Christ. Claiming to be a follower of Jesus. And look what they do. And that turns people off. It turns them away. And we see how hypocrisy in this text separated the church, almost caused a deadly division. Now, as I come to the end of this message, I think the clearest application that comes to my heart is this, and I've already mentioned it, but none of us is beyond temptation. I mean, if Peter fell, if Barnabas fell, both men who had preached the gospel to the Gentiles and seen God's work, if they got swept up in this, none of us are beyond temptation. And that's what the scripture says. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. None of us is so spiritually strong, so mature, that we do not need the prayer, the support, and the accountability of each other. The church is not made, we are not, as Christians, we are not meant to live in isolation. We are meant to be a body, and a body functions in unity. And in a body, there's other parts that say, hey, this part's out of line, we got to get back together. And this text should encourage us to be in prayer for each other, to support each other, to admonish one another. Because if Peter and Barnabas could get caught up in this hypocrisy, so could any of us. And we desperately need the prayers of each other and the accountability of each other if we're going to be the men and women of God that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this marvelous little text. Lord, it's hard for me to comprehend Peter and Barnabas getting swept up in this. It's just hard to imagine, Lord, and yet it's so clear that it happened. I thank God for Paul. Thank you for his uncompromising stand against all falsehood. And Father, I pray that as we come away from this text, we would learn that none of us are above temptation. And we need to be a support group here for each other, to encourage each other, to support each other, to pray for each other. And Father, at times we need to be a Paul. We need to confront sin head on, out of love. Lord, thank you for these men of God and the examples. I thank you, Lord, that the Bible is so open about the sin of your people, that we might realize we're not alone in our struggles, Lord. I thank you for your marvelous grace. Teach us from this text, Lord, ingrain it in our hearts. May it motivate us to live differently, realizing we need each other's help. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on this text before we dismiss? Yeah, David?
Teams in trials. It seems here that there's people in trials.
Right. Well, they weren't Jews. They were Israelites. Now, there's a distinction. Now, all right, let me see if I can clear this up before you even finish the question. And then you can go on from there. But because I want to correct something you said. In the beginning, I said the Gentiles were made up not only of strictly non-Israelites. Gentiles included the 10 northern lost tribes plus Gentiles, okay? You have to get that clear. Because if there is a group out there, Christian Identity, British Israelism, that says the Gentiles are strictly the 10 northern tribes. No. But see, what happened is these 10 northern tribes got lost. They got lost. They became Gentiles. So when God made a promise to them, though, in Hosea, He would call them back out. But see, now they're all mixed up in amongst the Gentiles. So when God calls them, guess what? He's calling Gentiles also. And guess what? We get in on this privileged blessing because they're not all mixed up. And so it comes to our blessing that as God calls them, the Gentiles are coming. And God says, that's right, come on. And we get in on the blessing. So the Gentiles included the 10 northern tribes, I believe. And the 10 northern tribes settled in this area of Galatia. But it's also strictly non-Israelites. I mean, people who had no connection at all. Does that clear it up? Okay. I appreciate that question because that's very important. Because I don't want to be accused of British Israelism or Christian Identity. Those are way offline. But I think this is important. I think we have to understand that among these Gentiles, because God promised in Hosea, I'm going to make you not a people. You're not going to be called by my name. But yet again, I'm in the future. I'm going to call you my people. And it's this calling that we get in on. This is great. As I said before, the church has no promises other than through Israel. We get in on Israel's blessing. Debbie?
So, Dave, you said that with the when they separated the tables, was that their liberties or was that their convictions?
Well, they could have done it. In other words, Jews in Jerusalem, it was going on. They were observing kosher, but they were doing it as testimony. See, but when Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, he was making them feel like, I can't eat with you because it's not right. Because of the pressure on them. So it was not just an area of liberty that they had. He was destroying those people because he was telling them, you have to do more than just believe on Christ. Because we can't accept you. See, first he had accepted them.
Because he abandoned his liberty.
He had the liberty to do that. That's right. He had absolute liberty to do that. But see, and that's what Paul's going to say later. Don't come back under the bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Peter got entangled with bondage. And it was hurting these Gentiles because they didn't understand. You're friends with us. You're eating with us. Now you can't. And it's not like Paul just said, I'm going to go hang out with these. No, all the Jews pulled away. And so we got a separation in the church. A division in the church.
Because,
right. Well, no, not because of liberty. Because of legalism. See, Peter enjoyed liberty. Liberty's cool. Legalism's damaging. All right, I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the most damaging thing to the church is legalism.
Which forms a lot of our conviction.
That's right. You know, and listen, if you have this conviction, I think it's wrong to do this, you're fine. That's okay. When it becomes legalism, as you say, you shouldn't do that either. Oh, wait a minute now. You know. Get out of my face because, you know, God will tell me what I can do and can't do. Unless it's black and white in the Scriptures. Because we all have different hang-ups, don't we? We all have different... Christians don't do that. Nonsense. Christians do everything pagans do. You know, they should, a lot of things they shouldn't do, okay? But they do it. All right? But let's make it clear. The most damaging thing to the church is legalism. Because it tells you... Here's what legalism does. It creates pride. God hates the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Because you're doing all these things and you're saying, well, I'm pretty spiritual. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do that. The person who does those things and enjoys their liberty, they're saying, it's all about God. You know, He's the one who gave me freedom. He's the one who gives me grace. I'm not earning anything. But the legalist always has a prideful attitude. And he always condemns other people. And that's why legalism is so deadly. And that's what happened. They moved over to that table. Oh, man, you can't, you know, all the other Jews felt condemned. So they start sliding over to the Jewish table. Colleen?
Yeah, just to clarify the reason Paul did that publicly is because it was an offense.
Paul confronted him publicly because it was a public sin. The thing in Matthew is you sin against me. It's a personal sin. My responsibility is to go to you. All right? But if it's a public sin, publicly the confrontation should come. because it's damaging everybody. I mean, everyone knew what was going on there, so he had to do it publicly. I think, and that's what, you know, Paul said in 1 Timothy. The leader that sins, rebuke him openly, so everybody will fear. And I bet it caused fear there. I bet those people were all sitting there thinking, oh, man. That's right, it was a leader. It was a leader, and it was a public sin. They're both key issues to understanding that thing. Gary? We don't know that James didn't teach that. See, that's the thing. We speculate there. Because James is in Jerusalem. Remember Paul later in Acts, Paul goes and shaves his head, takes a vow. Why? He's trying to minister to the Jews. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. Any of that stuff's not wrong unless you're doing it to earn favor with God. Unless you think it's going to bring salvation. That's when it becomes wrong. See, that's part of our Christian liberty. You can eat, you cannot eat. That's what Paul deals with in Corinthians and Galatians. You know, can you eat meat sacrificed to an idol? Sure, you can. The idol's, there's no one home there. The idol's not there. But if your brother is offended by it, then be careful. You don't want to cause him to stumble. So, you know, we don't know what James taught, but James being from Jerusalem, and we don't know what, I don't know that these men said a word to Peter. I don't know that they did anything wrong but show up. And their very presence, and because they didn't eat, because they were probably a little, we're not too sure, you know, and maybe it's just a habit of theirs because they don't want to offend other Jews. They were, you know, observing the law. But again, they were from James, which makes me think they were believers. They were Jewish believers. They were from Jerusalem. I get so sick of reading everybody slamming these men from James because the text never says one bad thing about them. Peter's the problem. He feared them. You know, you can come into an area and not do anything wrong, and I can fear you because I'm just, well, you're an important person, and you know, and you never say a word to me, but just out of peer pressure, I happen to slide over to the other side. David? That's very important. And you're going to preach the gospel, you have to make it culturally relevant. And by that I mean you have to, if you're so odd from, you know, you do everything that they hate and they can't stand, they don't listen to your message. Now, again, you're not going to, you know, go and sin. You know, I'm not saying become a prostitute so you can reach prostitutes. You know, you don't sin, but in areas of liberty, if you, you know, that's what Paul said, I become all things to all people. You know, if I can, you know, somehow relate to you and what you're doing, then I'm going to do that so I can give you the gospel. It gains a hearing. That's all. That's what James knows, you know, in Jerusalem. Okay, we're talking about the capital of Judaism. It's important that they, you know, don't offend these Jews. And even at the Council of Jerusalem, they said, okay, we understand Jews and Gentiles. You know, God accepts them all. They don't need to be circumcised. But let me tell you, don't eat things sacrificed to idols. Don't drink things that were strangled. You know, abstain from blood. Those weren't bound on them. They were saying this is culturally, because if you're going to minister to Jews and there's Jews in all these areas, let's not offend them. Okay, we can do that. We can live with that. We're not going to offend them so we can present the gospel. That's what it's all about. And the whole issue is the heart. Are you doing it to earn favor with God because it makes you right, or are you doing it to win people? Total difference. Anybody else? Great, great, great little text. I mean, it teaches us so much. I always had the idea that after Pentecost, Peter was never flinching. It does my heart good to know, you know, that Peter, you know, after Pentecost, after God showed him the vision, after his mighty works, still had lapses. You know what? He was human, just like the rest of us. I could just find a chink in Paul's armor, I might feel better. But all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great love for us. Teach us, Lord. Help us to reflect on the Scriptures. Help us to be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. And then may we apply them to our lives. Lord, we love you. We thank you for today. We continue to pray for Laura, Father, that she would continue to recover. That you'd be able to get off that vent. She'd be able to communicate with us. We thank you for your grace in her life. We pray tonight, Father, as we meet together to fellowship, Lord, that you would bless us, that it would be a time when we use to encourage each other in our Christian walk. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.